Turn, if you will, to the book of Titus. We've been doing an evening Bible study together and in the book of Titus, and we're going to continue this evening. I do want to really invite you to be back next Sunday. It is Mother's Day, and we're going to make it more than Mother's Day. I know Mother's Day is important, but we're going to expand it beyond Mother's Day. This is going to be a day we honor all the ladies of the church and all the women of the church, and for your contribution, not only to your families, but your contribution to the Lord's work and being part of this family of believers. So it's going to be a special day. We've got a couple things extra special planned. I'm working on a message particularly for the ladies, but you men are allowed to listen in. You men may not be invited to the Mothers and Others brunch, but you are invited to listen in on our message next Sunday morning. So that'll be a special time for us to gather together, and I'm looking forward to that very much. Also, this coming Wednesday is Kid Stuff Night. And we want to invite you, the meal, free meal. You don't hear that too often in today's world. Free meal would start at, is it 6 o'clock? 6 p.m.? And it's tacos, I understand. Is that correct? So tacos and all the taco fixings that go with it. And then stick around for the Kid Stuff Dinner Theater right after. I've heard bits and pieces of the production going together. It's going to be a great night, and it is not just for kids. It is not just for kids. It's for all of us. So we want to turn out. This will be the last one before we go into a little bit of a summer break, as we're coming to the end of the school year and the children's schedules change somewhat. So let's finish this year well. And I know a number of you do food and show up and do all sorts of things. It's a great night for us as a church to serve together and put our emphasis on that. There will be no Bible study or regular prayer meeting time here in the sanctuary like we do the other Wednesday nights of the month. So it'll all be over there. So you can meet over in our family center in the gym and then move into the Connection Theater right through those doors right there for a great evening together. We want you to be back with us for that. We're here in Titus, and we're going to pick it up in verse 10 in just a few moments as we get into this. We were off for a week with Easter Sunday, since we didn't have an evening service last Sunday evening, so we will kind of catch you up here. Just take just a brief moment just to remind us that Titus, this little short book, just three chapters here tucked into the epistles, is what we would categorize as a pastoral epistle. It's written to someone who serves in ministry in a pastoral capacity. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy would also be pastoral epistles. Titus was one of the key men in Paul's team. And if you see the beginning verses, he says that he was, in verse 5 particularly, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Crete is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Paul had established a church there, and he got it up and running, but it was not complete. It was not fully organized. They didn't have leadership in place and various issues addressed. So he left, as he says, he left Titus there in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking, the things that are yet unfinished in this church. And we would not be excited about a job half done, but in this case it's a real benefit to us, because as Paul writes back to Titus to tell him how to finish the job of getting this church established and organized, it becomes a wonderful section of revelation for us to know some very key things about how to operate in the church and how to operate in ministry today. Now, you might think that if you could just be in an environment where everybody was a Christian, we would think that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't we? I know some of us would think, boy, if I could just go to work in the morning and my boss is a Christian and the owner of the company were Christian, everyone in management was a Christian, everybody working around me, everybody was saved, everybody was a Christian, we would think, wouldn't that be a wonderful, wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Some of you are like, yeah, I'd like that. I remember when I was 18 years of age, just out of high school, and I was going off to Bible college. I remember that was my thinking. To go to a college where everybody is saved and all the professors are Christian, and we start every class with Bible study and prayer. This has got to be heaven on earth. And it was very good. I don't want to bust too much of your bubble. But you know what? It was not perfect. Because even in a place where everybody's saved and everybody's a Christian and we're in this Christian environment, there's still us in it. As we talked about this morning, we have not arrived at the state of perfection this side of meeting the Lord. It says in beginning of verse 10, we're going to see that we come to this subject of resistance. We've entitled this series, Becoming a Person God Can Use, and we're going to talk tonight in verses 10 about the resistance that we meet. Not everything in the church, not everything in ministry, even though you're in a Christian environment and we open the Bible and we pray, not everything is going to operate without some resistance. First of all, you have the resistance of our enemy, the devil. He is going to be at work to try to thwart and try to encourage those things which are not right. And then there is that ongoing battle with our own flesh and our own stuff and our own things. And as we're going to find out, I hate to even say this, but it's true. In this church at Crete, not everybody who's in the church at Crete was really a follower of Jesus Christ, even though they were in the church at Crete. Now, this is not for us to become judgmental or try to shed some suspicion on people, but I say this as nicely as I can. Just because someone is part of a church and baptized and a member of the church and serving in the church, those in and of itself does not guarantee that someone is genuinely saved, correct? I mean, those things should be outward expressions of someone that's saved, but probably every one of us in our experience, I know in the first church I pastored, there was a man that was one of our deacons, and he was almost 60. If he wasn't 60, he was about 60. And the church he was in, he was looking back, he was in his 70s at this time, but he was looking back about the age 60. He had been a leader in the church, been on the board, all sorts of things. And their pastor had a revival and had an evangelist come in, and he come walking down the aisle. And the pastor of the church said, "What are you doing here?" That's not how they teach you to do it in seminary, by the way, when someone comes forward. "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Pastor, I just have figured out I'm not saved, and I need to be saved tonight." He said for the longest time, even after that, his pastor kind of tried to argue with him. Because I guess it was like, how can I have someone on the board that wasn't even saved? Well, outwardly, he had a lifestyle that sort of matched, but praise the Lord. So we all know people like that. So resistance is not something that should shock us. And I want to read verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1, and this is our text for tonight. As he sets an order, he says this, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Let me start over. I want to go back and read verse 9 because it really gives you the flow into verse 10. He says, "Holding fast the faithful word that has been taught, as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Now, he's been talking about selecting elders, selecting leaders in the church, those that are going to be over the flock of God. And he says, as you pick them out, here's the qualities. And he says, find people that hold on to the Word of God, Titus, that are able by sound doctrine, by understanding these things that are true, that they can exhort others and convict those who are in a place they shouldn't be. And the reason the leader in the church needs to be able to do that is verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," verse 11, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To be pure, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Very, very stern. By the way, we're going to go all the way through all three chapters of Titus. This is my least favorite part of the book. I'll just be honest with you. But it's a critical part of the book. It's not my favorite because it's kind of harsh and it's kind of direct and it's kind of dealing with reality. But he says, don't be shocked. We must deal with the resistance that is going to be there as we seek to do God's work. And how do we counteract that? First of all, we must meet resistance with some anticipation of it. We must meet resistance with anticipation. We should anticipate, as we do God's work, it's not going to be easy. We might think, well, it's surely going to be easy. It's all about preaching the word and prayer and being with God's people. But he says, no, that's not the way it is. Look again at verse 10. We need to anticipate this. He says this, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and so forth. We need to understand that phrase. There are many. There are many that are going to be in the way opposing what you're doing. We shouldn't be shocked by this. He mentions here, there are many insubordinate, which literally means people who reject authority over them. He's saying, Titus, let me clue you in on something. Just because you are the appointed person that the Apostle Paul has sent to this church to set things in order and to put things the way they should be, not everybody, Titus, is going to listen to you or to give in to your authority, even though in this case, really in some direct sense, from apostolic authority. He says there's going to be people that just reject authority. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. Friends, I think this is a little off the subject, but I think it is on the subject when we just bring the word out. We all are people under authority. No one is exempt from authority. And there's different structures and different ways that all flows, but none of us can just say, I can do anything I want. We're under authority in the home to do things in a proper way. We're, according to Scripture, we're under authority by government. Human government is something that God set up. And in the church, there's an authority structure. He says, both idle talkers and deceivers. There's people that are going to be talking, but it's idle talking. But they're, apparently when it says, and deceivers, but they're very persuasive in their talk. Just be careful just listening to everybody, because there's going to be people that say things and are going to express things, but it's for the purpose of deceiving rather than the purpose of promoting that which is true. So persuasive, both idle talkers and deceivers. Some of you will remember, some of you are way too young for this, so I don't know how this flows, but you remember the show Candid Camera when it was on TV? A guy named Alan Funt created the show, and he was the MC of the show, and they would hide a camera somewhere, and they'd do some kind of outrageous thing, and they would film secretly the people's reaction, and when it got really outrageous, he would pop out and say, remember the famous line? Smile! You're on Candid Camera! And then the person that had been totally humiliated in this event suddenly realizes, now I'm going to be totally humiliated in front of millions of TV viewers. But the show would always end with this little tagline, if you want to say it that way. Alan Funt would look in the camera and said, just remember, sometime, somewhere, when you least expect it, someone's going to step up to you and say, smile, you're on Candid Camera. Well, I'm now 51 years old, and Alan Funt never came through for me. No one's ever said that to me, and I, for one, am very glad. But I say all that to say this to you. As a church, and say this to me as a pastor. I say this to you, to those of you that are deacons in this church, or whatever role you play in the church. Don't be surprised if sometime, some way, someone steps up to you and says, that's not the way we should do the work of God. Let me give you a better way. There's going to be people that are going to resist the truth. That's what he's saying. They are many. Secondly, if you look at, let me finish verse 10 before we get to verse 11. It says, especially those of the circumcision. Here's the key thing to help us understand what was going on in their day. When Paul started a church, when he went to a new city, his pattern was to go to the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue. He was a Jewish rabbi. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the tribe of Benjamin, all those things. He had all the credentials. And in their day, someone teaching the law, if you went into a synagogue, even though it was not your synagogue in another city, and you were a visiting person with those credentials, you were invited to speak. He would stand up and speak. He would teach the scriptures. But invariably, he would grab the Old Testament scriptures and run right to Jesus. And he would preach that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. And invariably, there would be some of the Jews that would believe, and there would be some that didn't, and eventually, almost without exception, he would get booted out of the synagogue. And then he would go to others in the city, and the Jewish believers with him, and they would go, and then they would preach to Gentiles. Some of the Gentiles would be saved. So you have to understand that in the context of all these churches he's starting, a portion, and sometimes probably a majority, or at least a significant minority of the believers in Christ in these cities were Jewish believers. They had the whole Jewish background. So when it says those of the circumcision, that means those that are of Jewish persuasion. And just as the pattern of the synagogue was, these people would go to church, and hey, I've got a word of knowledge from the Lord, I've got some insight from God, whatever it was, and they would almost, in a similar to the synagogue fashion, have an instant hearing. And after all, they could claim to be brothers, as far as sons of Israel, and they may not have been brothers as far as believers in Christ. So it was a particular problem that there was this Jewish group, if you will, that were always trying to pull people back into, yeah, it's okay if you want to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, but let me give you the real story about faith and life. And they would try to push people back into a very harsh Jewish works-based understanding as they had it. That's really one of the reasons why the book of Galatians is written. I believe it's one of the underlying reasons why the book of Hebrews is written, to counteract this Jewish influence that you have to go back and keep the law and you have to do all these sorts of things. He says that's probably what is going to, or maybe has already happened here. There's going to be somebody come in and it's going to look so good and it's going to look like just like one of us. He says they are many. Be on guard for that. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not. Not only are they many, they are also a menace. This is very serious. If anyone is part of the church family that is teaching something that is, you know, that we have different views on different subjects, but, and I'm not talking about some latitude, but I mean just the very serious cardinal doctrines of the faith, preaching something different, this is very, very serious. He says these people need to be, their mouths need to be stopped. And that's, he's really, by the way, not a very polite way of Paul saying it. If you want a really literal translation, he'd say, just tell them to shut up. Just tell them just to be quiet. They should not be talking. These people who are of the circumcision and are trying to pull people away from a faith in Christ alone for salvation. That was really the issue of the day. And it says, look, why are they a menace? Well, because of their false teaching, they are subverting whole households. Whole families are now getting swept into this. And probably there were those of Jewish faith saying, you know what? You want to follow Christ, that's all right, but you shouldn't be hanging around those Gentiles. And they started putting wedges between people. When God says, you know, he's broken down the middle wall of partition, and we're all in Christ together, both Jew and Gentile and so forth. And there was probably some of that going on as well. It says, teaching things that they ought not. The menace here is teaching things that are contrary to the truth. And friends, that's where we have to always and ever draw the line. If someone has a different, you know, likes a different kind of music, or someone likes, you know, they like the, you know, I really, you know, the flower should be this color or that color, or we have all kinds of things we can have opinions on. But those aren't things we need to die on. Those are just things we happen to have opinions on. But he says, here where they're talking these kinds of issues that are deceiving people and disrupting whole households, these people that will not listen to authority, and we'll see more of that in just a moment. He says, this has to be stopped. This has to be stopped. And Titus, you have to make sure and you have to guard first and foremost the doctrines of the truth. Excuse me. Not only are they a menace, but thirdly, I want you to see how they are motivated. Look in the end of verse 11. Teaching things which they ought not, here's the key, for the sake of dishonest gain. You peel back the layers, Titus, you're going to find out what really motivated these people that he's talking about here. There's going to be people that are motivated by money. They're in the ministry, they're teaching, they're doing things to gain something for themselves. We always need to be on guard to check our motives, and particularly those of us in leadership in the Church of God, to just check what it is that motivates us. Why do we do what we do? And there's all sorts of things, this is just one of them, that could be substituted for a motivation which is coming out of a heart that's in love with Christ and a heart that's in tune with the call of God in our life, and we serve God because He is worthy to be served. If it ever comes about me looking good or me getting something or pointing to people or pointing to groups of people, we're way off base. In this case, he's saying they were coming in, and the thing that really motivates them was this, as he says there in the verse, of dishonest gain. They had figured out that Christians, and by the way, Christians are very generous people. We're very giving people. And we need to be very, we need to just, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's a great thing. But we just need to be under this understanding that that makes us have a certain level of vulnerability. Well, I'm serving the Lord. Would you give me this? In today's world, it usually doesn't come, probably in their day, it came with a knock at the door or someone coming into church. In our day, it comes with an 800 number displayed at the bottom of the TV screen, or it comes in a piece of bulk mail delivered to your door, or it comes in the form of a telemarketer ringing up your telephone. Now understand, not everybody that puts a number at the bottom of the screen or sends you a piece of direct mail or calls you up, does that necessarily mean they're evil and bad and you can't support their ministries? But what it does mean is there are people who figured out that God's people were generous and will take advantage of it. The motivation can't be dishonest gain. It can't be dishonest gain. Notice in verse 12 how he describes that he says, now in your environment there in Crete, you're in a particularly corrupt environment. That's what he's getting at. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, and he quotes from a contemporary Cretan prophet or poet. And here's just a little line of verse. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How would you like that for what you're known for? You know, rather than saying, this community is full of hardworking people, or this community is full of people who are very loyal and patriotic, or this group of people are people that are very passionate and loving, or this group of people is a group of people that just take care of one another. This group of people, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's what he says about them. So he doesn't pull any punches. He says, Titus, you're dealing and living in a corrupt world. Let me ring the clue phone one more time. You and I are serving in a corrupt world. It's this world is messed up. And the church is to be distinctly different, and we are to be on guard that it remains distinctly different in the quality of our lives. Well, what does this mean? I've got a couple of what it means and what it doesn't mean. We've done it this way kind of as we've gone through this series. But let's just first of all remind us, just in a summary statement, this fact that we need to anticipate resistance, first of all, this does not mean this. It does not mean that it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. Serving God is not going to be easy. Continuing to build and to grow and to thrive as a church is not going to be easy. So just kind of erase that. This is not, if you're looking for Easy Street, this church isn't located on it. And no church is. It's not going to be easy. What does this mean? It means this, that resistance will come. Resistance will come. Our faith will be challenged, our preaching will be challenged, our attempts to serve God will be challenged. Here's the key, just don't be surprised when it happens. As a matter of fact, in some sense, we should be joyous when it does happen. How is that? I don't like resistance, I don't like people opposing the work of God. Well, you know what? If you're doing things right, and you get some opposition to doing things right, that's probably a reaffirmation that you are doing things right. You agree with me on that? I think that's very, very true. Let's move on. Secondly, we must meet resistance with action. Yeah, we understand. We're going to have it. We anticipate it. But with action. Look at verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He says, Titus, you're going to have to speak up for the truth. You're going to have to be vocal for the truth. So how do you do that? Notice he says in this, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. That's the key, sound in faith. He says, Titus, I want you, and this is how we do ministry. We meet resistance with action. We need to steer always towards sound faith. Steer towards sound faith. And where do you point the nose of the vehicle if you want to steer towards sound faith? I'm glad I asked the question because it's the easiest question I'll be able to answer for you tonight. You want to steer towards sound faith, you just point to this book right here. It's as simple as that. It's not particularly complicated. We need to point people to the Word of God, and we need to challenge people to point to the Word of God. Because this, what God has wanted us to know, what God wants us to know, is recorded in the pages of the 66 books of this Bible. Everything else, it might be well and good, but everything else is just man's opinion. I have lots of opinions. And if we were in a different venue, in a different setting, if you want to ask me my opinions, I could just pour them on you like a torrent on virtually any subject. You pick a subject, I have an opinion. And you know what? You have as many opinions as I do. And your opinions and my opinions may not agree with one another. And that's okay, because they're just opinions. But this is what, you know, God's only written one book. And by the way, it's the all-time bestseller of all times. And this book tells us what he wants to say. He says, I want you to point these people that they may be sound in the faith. Steer towards sound faith. That's why it's very, very important that the Word of God is taught and preached. I think I've been a student of preaching for a number of years. And I just completed a program on the subject of an academic program on the subject of biblical preaching. So I've studied it some more. And I've listened to a lot of preachers. And I think I have a pretty good handle on what preaching sounds like in the marketplace of ideas out there in many, many churches, many different places, and even many different denominations and groups and settings. But I have to tell you, I don't know what adjective to use. It's scary what purports to be biblical preaching in many places today. Someone will, and sometimes I really like listening to the guy here preaching. I mean, it's very entertaining, it's very captivating, it's very well spoken, it's very logical. But I just sometimes want to raise my hand and say, excuse me, could you at least open the Bible once or twice in the middle of that sermon, that wonderful sermon? At least let me know what chapter and verse that I can look up, and I can at least check out if you're talking anything about what you're supposed to be talking about. And I'm on a pedestal or on a little bandwagon here, but let's just be about preaching the Word. And by the way, it is not boring. It might take a little more work because we have to dig through the culture and we dig through the language and we dig through the metaphors and we dig through the poetry and we dig through the prophecy or we dig through the biblical history. That might not be as entertaining as telling a couple jokes and a good story or two. It might take a little more involvement of the gray matter of your mind, but friends, this is how we steer people to sound doctrine. We point to the Word of God. And even the best preacher is still a work in progress of trying to craft the skill of pointing people to the Word of God. But I want to appeal to you to be also to be people that are looking for and what you hunger for and what you really want to hear is what this book says, not what the guy back behind this thing says. Because this is what is important. This is the truth. This steers towards sound doctrine. Look at verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men which turn from the truth. We steer toward sound faith, but make sure we steer away from worthless teaching. He says they turn from the truth. That's a very dangerous place to be when you make a wrong turn in regard to the truth. A few years ago, I was invited to preach on a Sunday morning to a church up in Fayette County, up around right outside of Fayetteville. And I got started, and I had this was before the GPS days. So, and sometimes they don't work real well in West Virginia. I found that on the back roads of West Virginia, they're not all helpful as much as they should be. So I had a piece of paper with me, so I'd kind of look at the paper, and I was following the route, and I checked this out. I was not in error, but I came to one intersection, and it said on my paper, "Turn right," and I should have turned left. It was completely reversed. So instead of turning toward my destination, I turned away from my destination. You know what I discovered? The longer you drive in that direction, the further away from where you need to be you are. When you make a wrong turn, you're just getting further and further and further and further away. Fortunately, I finally pulled I was heading to a Baptist church, and I pulled into the that saw a guy out in the parking lot of a little Nazarene church, and I pulled up there and said, "Have you ever heard of a church by the name of?" He said, "Just do a U-turn and go right, you know, back there." And I come screaming in right as the service has started, which I really hate. And I come in and, you know, they forgave me and they let me preach that Sunday. But when you turn away, look where you're going to end up. And where you're going to end up is a place you don't want to be and where people don't want to be. Not only just in their theology, but also in their relationship with the Lord, in their effectiveness in ministry, and to wind up in a place where their lives, in the practical sense of life, is bankrupt. And wind up in a place where the service of God is not enhanced by our lives and by our passion, but it's just, we detract from it. We pull away from it. We diminish what God wants to do through us. So he says, turn away from these things. Now notice a couple words here in verse 14. Giving heed to Jewish fables. Jewish fables. A fable is something, in this sense anyway, that sounds like it's true, and it sounds good, but it's not. I hope you won't hate me for what I'm about to do. But have you ever heard the story of George Washington chopping down the cherry tree, and then he goes to his father and says, I cannot tell a lie? That was made up by somebody after George Washington died. I was reading about this because I want to make sure I had my facts straight before I told you that, before I ruined your whole upbringing and your education, because you know that was in my textbook when I was in third grade or whatever. But I looked it up and someone was writing, says someone made a quote, says, well, if it's not true, it should be. It sounds like it should be true. I want to believe that about George Washington. But there's no documentation that he ever told anybody that ever happened. There was none of his family that ever had any recollection that ever happened. It just suddenly appeared in a biographer, and this biographer had several other fanciful stories like that that just were, there was no basis. In fact, he just wanted, it was a fable. Now, the fact of whether George Washington chopped down the cherry tree or not really doesn't affect my life. And it doesn't affect yours. He was still our first president, great guy. We love him. We'll go to Mount Vernon, visit his grave, and see his Washington, on his monument on the mall in Washington, okay, in the city named after him. But he says these kind of fables, these Jewish fables, are particularly menacing. These kind of fables, and there's other ones out there in our world today, that sound so true, that sound so good, it sounds so logical, but they're not true. He says you stay away from these things that are kind of on the fringes. In today's world, they come from the Discovery Channel trying to tell you that Jesus really never walked on water. Or the documentary to prove that the Israelites just kind of marched through ankle-deep water and they didn't really cross through the Red Sea. I just kind of figure out, how did the Egyptian army drown in ankle-deep water? I've never quite figured that one out. But, you know, these kind of stories that we kind of extract the miraculous from the Word of God. Or one of the ones that's seeing a resurgence today is, yes, God is the creator. I believe in creation. But he used evolution to do it. You know, we're trying to take these two things and kind of meld them and mush them together. It's very, very, very dangerous. We have to start with this is the absolute foundational basis point of truth. And start with that. The other, I think, it kind of starts from the wrong basis point. So be careful. It says, don't make sure you don't steer away from the truth. Steer away from this kind of teaching. There's another word in verse 14: Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now the Bible is full of commandments, is it not? There's the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments, and then we know a bunch of other commandments. But did you know that there are commandments of men that have no basis in the truth? And he says, you've got to be careful of this. You've got to be careful of this. Our commandments are not the commandments of men. Okay, let's summarize quickly. First of all, this does not mean this. This does not mean that trouble is only on the outside. Now, this is key, what I want to just share with you for just a moment. It's not only the outside, but the trouble can be in here as well. On the outside, here's the common thing. On the outside, absolutes are made non-absolute. Absolutes are made non-absolute. You may not have room for all this on your outline, but that's okay. You can just squeeze it in on the side. In other words, the Bible says that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Next phrase, no one comes to the Father but by me, except by me. Jesus said he's the only way to heaven. If you don't come through Jesus, you don't go to heaven. That's what Jesus said. Out there on the outside, oh, that's not an absolute. God's not that way, and I don't like it that way, and I don't want it to be that way. So let's just say it this way. You know, it could be not absolute. It could be all other ways. And any religion will get you to heaven as long as you're sincere and you try really hard. See, we understand that's what happens on the outside. But remember, I just said a moment ago, the trouble we face is not necessarily on the outside. Now, that's an issue we need to deal with. But here's what happens on the inside. On the inside, non-absolutes are made absolute. Here's what we deal with on the inside. This is the commandment of men stuff. Those things that aren't absolutes, we make absolutes out of them. Okay? When I went off to Bible college years ago, there was a thing, you'll remember this, there was a thing written there that men were not allowed, as long as you're part of this institution, you're not allowed to have facial hair. As you can see, I have fallen from grace somewhere along the line. But I got to thinking about that one time, and I just was thinking about this. Think about this phrase. Men are forbidden to have facial hair. If you take that literally, you'd have to shave your eyebrows every single day, because is that not facial hair? And by the way, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Now, let's give it the other way. You can bring up the picture now. Now, if you were Amish, if you don't have facial hair, you're in sin, because all men have to have a beard if you reach a certain age. Of course, you don't have a mustache in there. You just have it has to be the right kind of beard. You know, whatever extreme it is, we take something that really doesn't matter. I've just always come to the conclusion that some faces are just better covered. That's kind of my approach to life, and so just the reason I wear it this way. But we take something that really is not a moral issue, but we make it a moral issue. That's a commandment of men. And you've had enough experience in church and the Christian world that there's all sorts of things that there is not any revelation on that people say, this is the way it must be, yea, verily, world without end, amen, and conform. Here's the key. This does mean this. On every issue, if it's an absolute, we must have chapter and verse, or it's not an absolute. I haven't found any verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt wear a beard or thou shalt not wear a beard. So I don't think it's a moral issue. It's just a matter of preference. It's a matter of style. And, you know, you go back in the days of George Washington, they wore, you know, puffy shirts and powdery wigs down to the shoulders. I find that a little weird myself, but that was the style of the day. It's not an absolute. But the commandments of men are this, and I just want to if I could just let this ring in your ears, this is so critical for the life of this church and the life of any church. What we stand on, what we're not going to negotiate on, what we're not going to back off from, we have to be able to find it right here, black ink, white paper, right here on the pages of Scripture in chapter and verse. Everything else, well, we can have our opinions. It's okay to have opinions. But you need to say, well, that's an opinion. It doesn't make you that moral or immoral or whatever. Very, 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 very critical. And when he talks about the commandments of men who turn from the truth, that's the problem. Now we're going to end this with this very quickly, 15 and 16. We must meet resistance with awareness. With awareness. We need to understand a couple more things we need to understand. First of all, understand the nature of unbelievers, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, that's the key word of verse 15, nothing is pure. Basically what he's saying is, Titus, there's going to be people that come into the church, these Judaizers, these Jewish people that are trying to pull people back into the Old Testament faith. They don't believe in Christ. And it says no matter what they do, if they're an unbeliever, nothing they do is going to be pure. They might be doing the right thing, but it doesn't do any good. It doesn't have any lasting value. It's no favor of God. Why? Because they're unbelieving. Understand the nature of unbelievers. Those that are unbelievers were those that just were defiled, and nothing can change it except them repenting and coming to Christ. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. That is so critical. Being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. We must understand the nature of unbelievers, and lastly, we must understand that the profession of unbelievers. They are professing. Oh, yeah, that's what he says. They profess to know God, But the way they live, the quality of their life, absolutely undercuts all the credibility of that profession. He says, what are they really? They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And then he gives those adjectives. They're disqualified for every good work. Understand that the profession of believers is just that. It's an empty profession. What does this mean? First of all, it means this. It does mean this. It does not mean this, that every teacher you hear teaching and preaching the Bible is okay. There are some people that use the Bible and twist it every which way. And just be very discerning. When you go to the Christian bookstore and you start thumbing through a book, you say, what a wonderful title that is. That's a subject I really need to learn. And it might be a wonderful thing, but just be discerning. Do a little research. Find out, is that somebody that is worthy of my time to hear as a credible teacher? Or when you turn on the television, or you subscribe to a podcast to listen to someone teaching the Bible, or whatever you do, just be discerning. Not every teacher out there is really worthy of your interest in listening. This is one of the things why the local church is so important. That's why the primary teaching station should be the local church. Not the only. There's all kinds of great resources. We live in a day of great resources. Because the people that are teaching you, you can know something about the quality of their life because you see them and you spend time with them. The guy on TV, the guy on the podcast, you may not have any assurance. The guy in the pulpit, the guy in your Sunday school class, the guy in your Bible study, the person next to you in the pew that wants to encourage you in the faith, you can see their lifestyle. This does mean this. The messenger does matter. The messenger matters. And let me just conclude by saying this. In some sense, in this community, right here in the middle of the Kanawha Valley, every one of us in this room are a messenger. We are messengers. And the quality of our life matters to bring credibility to the message we want to deliver. Well, I'm glad we're through that section because I said that's not the fun part of Titus. But it is critical. It is critical. It is so critical. There's going to be things that are going to get in the way and resist what God wants to do in this church and what God wants to do in any church. God help us to be prepared for it. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer.